Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me today to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 28. And we're not going to read all of these verses today, but I want to concentrate on a couple of words. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Notice that word, unclean. Verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from," notice this, "dead works to serve the living God." Verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions," another important word there, "that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And skipping down to verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin," again, unto salvation. As we look into the Word of God, we notice that one of those important words in the Scriptures is the word sin. Indeed, the Bible talks to us an awful lot about this word sin and the very nature and so forth of what it is. In the basis, you could say, the basic understanding of what the word sin means, it's anything that does not bring glory to God. Anything that does not bring glory to God. It doesn't have to be just neutral. If it doesn't bring glory to God, then it's already sin. We're not just talking about stuff, well, this doesn't really bring glory to God, but it doesn't bring glory to man or anybody else either. Well, then it's sin. Because God created us with a purpose. And the purpose for having created humanity was to glorify him, was to bring glory to him throughout all eternity. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when man partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have had a bent idea about what constitutes sin. Sin, then, after that, has been looked at as anything that we may do that doesn't displease God. It's kind of like redefining honor thy father and thy mother to be don't dishonor your father and mother. You realize that the one action is positive, the other is negative. Dishonoring your father and your mother, folks, that's obviously sin. But do you understand that not honoring them, just not doing the positive things to honor them, is also sin? And so when we talk about sin, anything that doesn't bring glory to God is sin, which means even inactivity is sin. Psalm 79:9. The psalmist says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name." You see, his purpose was right. His purpose, as he calls on God for help, is that it might glorify God's name and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. In Romans chapter 1, one of the very first foundational sins of mankind is that it says, "and changed," in verse 23, "and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." I know people that have told me, in one Baptist church that I was in, and they were having a business meeting about what to do with the stained glass window that they had, which was covered up with drywall. And folks, I never quite could understand the purpose of covering it up with drywall until afterward they told me they didn't have the heart to take it out. So they just put drywall over it so that you couldn't see it anymore. But then everybody knew that it was there in the wall. And they had a huge stained glass window that had been done in Italy that I never saw. In all the years that I had been to that church, I had never seen it. It was covered up back in the 1950s, from what I understood, when they had done away with their old sanctuary and built a new sanctuary, and they used one common wall. They turned their old sanctuary into Sunday school classrooms, and so the new one had that wall that used to be the outside wall, now was inside, and it had that stained glass window, and everybody thought that the best thing to do in reverence toward it was to cover it up, though they didn't want to put it in the new building. Now, it was some 30 years later, and somebody suggested that they take that out and put it in the wall where it could be seen, because what would they have such a beautiful piece of artwork stuck in the wall? I just asked a simple question, which caused probably an hour and a half of discussion. My question was, what do we want to look at it for? What is this for? Is it that we want it on display because it's beautiful artwork? If so, maybe we ought to donate it to a museum. I didn't say any of that. I just asked, what is it that we want to see it for? Man, the whole thing came unraveled at that point. Because then people said, some of the people sitting there, and I'm talking about good Baptists, were saying, we want to see it because it helps us to be more worshipful when we come into the church. We remember who we're here for. And I said to myself, uh-oh, this is going south. This whole discussion is going the wrong direction, because if now we're arguing with some people saying it doesn't have that effect on me, and other people saying this really makes me feel like worshiping God more, then I'm going, uh-oh, now we're really on dangerous ground, because we're talking about doing something that the Bible absolutely condemns. No longer is the focus on bringing glory to God, folks. The focus is what we like. This is appealing to me. This is what I want. Sin in its very nature. When you get right down to the bottom line, what is sin? It's anything that doesn't bring glory to God. That's its bottom line. And that's why when Romans 3:23 defines sin for you, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the very word sin here is the Greek word hamartas. And hamartas means to miss the mark. It is a term that you could very easily understand in archery. It means that you have sent an arrow toward the bullseye, and it not only missed the bullseye, it missed the entire thing. It has gone off into space. It is no longer considered something that even came close. You know, it doesn't, well, all have sinned, but they came close to the glory of God. No, you've entirely been destituted of the glory of God. It is coming short. You didn't make it, and you didn't even come close. In the definition that the Bible gives us here to sin, it tells us that it's anything that comes short of the glory of God. That's the very definition of the terminology. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you do, the central purpose in our existence as human beings is to bring glory to God. It's not whatever pleases you. This is where the whole world has gone astray on these books by Rick Warren, where he talks about the purpose-driven life. If he were talking about God's purpose is that you bring glory to him in everything, in everything. It's not that you do what you feel best at doing. That's not your purpose in being here. God created man with a holy purpose of bringing glory to him. Now, man has fallen short of that glory. That is sin in the very essence of the word. So, in the second place, we would have to say that it's anything that I may do in independence of God. Anything I may do in independence of God. Romans 5:21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. When I act independently of God, that in the bottom line, that's sin. It's whatever I do that doesn't bring glory to him, even my inactivity, as I said. It's anything that I do that's independent of him. Now, you realize the two of us could do the exact same thing, and one of us be doing it for our own glory, which speaks to our motive, or independently, just because I want to. You remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah was a good king. But when he got a little puffed up, thought too much of himself, more than he should have, and he went into the temple and tried to offer incense on the incense altar, which is something that the Bible prohibits for anyone who is not a priest and not of the tribe of Levi. And Hezekiah went in there, and the chief priests withstood him and the other priests, and they said, "No, Hezekiah, get out of here. This doesn't belong to you. Neither is it going to be for your glory." And Hezekiah got mad because they got in the way of him offering incense. And he got so mad that when he was about ready to burst out in anger against them, the Bible says all of a sudden leprosy appeared all over his body. Wow. And the Bible tells us it was a divine condemnation of his independence. His independence. He wanted to do something, whether it was what God wanted or not. Now, not that offering incense was bad. The priests were commanded to do so. It was a good thing. But when I do something independently of God, even a good thing can be called sin. In the third place, the Bible tells us of sin's universality. It is universal. Everyone is a sinner. We all became sinners the moment that our father, Adam, and Eve sinned. In that very moment, the entire human race was plunged into sin afterward. All of us afterward, the scripture tells us of Adam's children, they were born in Adam's image and in his likeness. So our rebelliousness and our lack of dependence upon God and not bringing glory to God, these are all traits of the universality of sin within us. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You want to know how universal sin is? Just try to find out how many people haven't died. That's how universal sin is. Everyone faces death because of the universality of sin. Now, as we're speaking about sin, let me tell you, as an act, sin is disobedience. Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It is, as an act, it's disobedience. I can tell you that God does make a difference between doing something when you've been told not to do it or not doing something when you've been told to do it, and somebody who had no idea in this world and just did something completely ignorantly. Disobedience. As an act, sin is disobedience. In the Garden of Eden, it isn't as though secretly God hid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve accidentally ate of it. That is a different kind of sin. No, the tree was placed there, and they were told, you see that one? Don't touch it, don't eat it. And they still went ahead and ate. Disobedience. Most of us do not sin ignorantly. We sin because we are rebellious and we are sinners by nature. And God has given us the opportunity to do what's right, and we still do what's wrong. We are disobedient. Secondly, as a state, sin is the absence of righteousness. What is sin? Well, it can merely be just not having righteousness. That is sin, all by itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You notice there he doesn't say people that have done evil things. He goes on to describe how unrighteous we really are, but it's just not having righteousness. That's all that unrighteous means. Just not having righteousness. Then he goes on and he says, be not deceived. On top of that, neither. What does the word neither mean? It means not these either. It doesn't mean that he's describing now what unrighteousness means. He says unrighteousness, the unrighteous person, the person who has no righteousness, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, now don't be deceived. Neither this type of person, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Sorry, my friend, but let me tell you something. God says the same thing about a person who's a fornicator and an adulterer as he says about someone who is effeminate or homosexual, which is the next thing in the list, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That means men who prefer other men. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, God has some pretty severe things to say here, but when he equalizes the list and he says, let me tell you something, this kind of a person nor that kind of a person are going to make it into the kingdom of God. What's the first kind? Just people that are not righteous, period. Just lacking righteousness. And every single one of us, even if we looked down this list and said, well, I've never been a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, an effeminate, an abuser of myself with mankind. Nope, none of that. I've never stolen. I've not been covetous or a drunkard or a reviler or an extortioner. Well, guess what? All of us are unrighteous, every single one of us. The very first thing in the list is what includes all of us. Then you may go down through that list and say, well, I've done this and I haven't done that and I haven't done this and I have done that and so forth. You can look down the list afterward. But let me tell you something, the very first thing condemned you. You do not have the righteousness of God. As a nature, sin is enmity with God. What does the word enmity mean? It means you're an enemy of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. I know people that have told me, I've tried to quit doing this. I've tried to quit smoking. I've tried to quit drinking. I've tried this. I've tried that. I've tried the other thing. And I just can't seem to do it. Yes, it's because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. And then it says, neither indeed can be. Neither indeed can be. So how do any of us overcome some particular sin in our lives? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The carnal mind has not got the power to do it. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. That's why I say a drug program, an alcohol program that does not look for the help of the Holy Spirit can never be totally successful. Never be. Now, folks, the Bible uses a lot of different words to describe sin, and each and every one of them has a slightly different meaning. I have here 14 different words. I am sure that there are more. But of these 14 different words, we find some that are very poignant. Psalm 51, verse 1, as David pleads for forgiveness, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." You see, it's not because I'm so good that God should have mercy on me. It's because he's so good. "According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." This is that first word that we would come to in the scriptures that would tell us what sin is in its very nature. It is transgression. It is trespass. It means that we have stepped over the divine boundary. Now, folks, as soon as God puts a boundary for us, our natural carnal temptation is to do exactly the opposite of what God tells us to do. God establishes lines. I don't know about you. I don't know if teenagers still do these silly things that they did when I was a kid. But when I was about maybe 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, even when I went to school, I was the only Jewish kid in almost an entirely Catholic neighborhood. And the little kids, they used to have a custom, which I noticed that the bigger kids had too. And that was, they would come up to you, and when they wanted to fight with you, they'd put a chip of wood on their shoulder and they'd say, "Dare you to knock it off." And if you knocked off that chip of wood off of their shoulder, there was going to be a fight. And another way that they had to do that was that they would come along and they'd grab a stick and they'd draw a line in the dirt. And they'd say, "I dare you to cross over that line." Now, as soon as they drew a line, I felt like it was my God-given duty to step all over that line and to erase the line and to cross over that line because I was told not to do it. Now, my dad never actually drew physical lines. Instead, he would draw verbal lines. He would say, "Now, Michael, I don't want you to do such and such." And my question was always, why? And my dad had a very simple response. You know what it was, right? "Because I told you. What did you think I just said?" You know, when I tell you don't do something and you say why, it's because I told you. That's why. Now, I've been told by pastors that we're never supposed to ask why. And you know what I'm going to ask. Why? Okay? Now, let me tell you something I very well understand. When I come to the scriptures and God says don't do something, I don't even need to know why. Okay? I don't need to know why. God says don't do it. But God never said to me, "Don't ask why." I can't find that verse in the Bible. Third Hesitations, chapter 5. For sure, it's in there somewhere. Okay? And I look and I wonder, where is it that God ever told me I can't ask him why? But now, you know, there is a difference in asking why because you have a genuine curiosity. Are you like that? See, I am so curious about things. I always want to know what makes something work. My dad went to Germany when I was maybe 5 or 6 years old. And when he came home, he brought me a submarine with a remote control. Now, it wasn't wireless, it was wired, but you could make the submarine go under and make it come up and turn around. Man, I had a blast with that in the bathtub. I didn't take a bath, but the submarine was having a ball in that bathtub. Man, I was running around with that submarine in the bathtub and making it go under and up and everything else. And one day, I said, I just got to know what makes this work. What makes it go under? What makes it come up? What makes it turn right and left and so forth? You know, I got to understand this. So I took the submarine all apart. And when I had it all taken apart, there were all these other little parts. Man, I took them all out too. And I had them all spread out. I still couldn't figure out what made it work. So I tried putting it all back together, but I couldn't remember how I took it all apart. Never could get that submarine back together. That was the end of the submarine. I only used it for about 2 or 3 days. And that was the end of it. So he brought me also a remote control car. Man, I had a blast with that car. I'd run it into the elevator. We were living in New York City at the time. I'd run it into the elevator, and I'd go up the elevator and run it out of the elevator and running it all over the place. And I had a very good friend of mine who, he didn't speak English and I didn't speak Spanish. He was Puerto Rican in New York. And we played together with that car all the time until I finally decided I got to know what's making it work. The minute that I had to know what made it work, it didn't work anymore. I'm just so curious about things. But you know, through those experiences, Elaine had a typewriter in college that didn't work. And I was able to fix it for her because I wasn't afraid to take anything apart, find out what made it work. And when hers wasn't working right, I took it apart. And the first thing, when I slid the carriage out, all these ball bearings went all over the floor. I was chasing ball bearings everywhere and trying to get them all to go back in. And I couldn't get them all back in. So I returned her typewriter with an envelope that said extra parts. But it worked after that, didn't it? See, the problem with that typewriter is it had too many parts. I'm hopeless in this regard. I always want to know what makes something work. And if I can figure it out, I enjoy that. I just got to know how something works and trying to do it. I built a telephone like that one time where I was laying in bed and soldering, and all the solder would fall on my chest and burn me and all, but I had to know how to make this work. Well, if you're asking why, out of curiosity, I understand that. God never condemned that. You want to know why something is the way that it is? Why is the world hung on nothing? Why is it that we have 10 commandments instead of only 9? You know, if your curiosity drives you to studying the Bible, that's a good thing. Now, when is it a bad thing? It's when why becomes a question of rebellion. You ever known anyone, I think all you have to do is look in the mirror most of the time, who is constantly asking why as a way not to do what they've been told to do? You need to put your socks on first before you put your shoes on. Why? You've got to put your underpants on before you put your pants on. Why? And sometimes this can absolutely drive God mad with us to the extent that we're constantly, why God, why God, why God? When we're not trying to find out something so that we can understand it, we're just trying not to do what he's told us to do. And so God defines sin as not just being a matter of transgression, stepping over the line, but he defines it also as rebellion, as disobedience, as unrighteousness, as stubbornness. Now let me say a word in favor of stubbornness. When you get called stubborn, and this is basically a word that describes sin. There's a time when you're supposed to be stubborn. Did you know that? I believe that marriage is one man and one woman, and I'm not changing on that. In the Bible, that's called being firm about something or being steadfast. But the world calls me stubborn. In that case, I'm willing to live with the word stubborn to describe me. When it comes to saying that this is what God has said and I'm not changing, no matter what that area may be, if it's what God has clearly stated in his word, that is not stubbornness, it's faithfulness. But when I am bent on doing my own thing and disobeying God to do it, that's called stubbornness, unholiness, ungodliness, enmity, unbelief. Unbelief is a lack of faith and an attack against the veracity of God. Lawlessness, which is spiritual anarchy. It is just living my life the way I want to. I don't care what God says. Trespass, self-will instead of divine authority. Sin, missing the mark. Error, a departure from that which is right. Iniquity, what we know to be inherently wrong, even if the Bible doesn't tell us so. God does not have to spell out everything for us in the Bible. For the most part, we already know when something is really wrong. Iniquity, that which is inherently wrong. Folks, as you look down the list of these things, these 14 words that we've discussed this morning, every single one of them describes a different facet of what sin is. But let's not forget one of those first principles we learned. This is universal. And each and every one of us, no matter how we may view each other, no matter how we may look and say, oh, that person, they're really a nice person, they're a good person, each and every one of us has a heart that is full of sin. It is universal. I never have to fear when I talk with someone that I can say to them, you are a sinner, and I know I'm right. No matter how they may try to justify everything that they've ever done in their lives, every single one of us not only was born in sin, we have personally sinned. We have made our lives a disaster, and now there's only one way to straighten out that which is so crooked. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Sin, an ugly thing to talk about. Forgiveness, a wonderful thing to discuss. Let's pray.